Thank you for allowing me to be here today. Your singing is an incredible ministry and encouragement to me. So thank you for allowing me to be a part of this day. What a great honor it is. As you are in the seminary and especially in the college, you probably continually to hear the name C.S. Lewis. The reason why is because he's phenomenal for sermon illustrations like this one. So you're going to hear a lot about C.S. Lewis. So C.S. Lewis was born Clive Staples Lewis about a little bit before the First World War, wanted to go into the war, wanted to go to college, was prevented because of the war, wound up going to Oxford, wound up later coming back to teach at Oxford, and wound up becoming one of those popular professors at Oxford. And all the while he was single, wasn't married. And he got a letter one day from a lady named Joy Davidman, who was an American, somewhat of an admirer of his writings, and they began a pen pal relationship. Later, she came to the UK, and they became fast friends. And one day, she said she was leaving, just to summarize things quickly. He said, why? She said, well, my visa's run out. I have to go back. And he said, can't you stay if you're married? And she said, yes. And so he said, well, let's get married, which, by the way, was illegal then, is illegal now. Don't do that. Don't marry someone just to keep them in the country. But that's what they did. They weren't in love, just a marriage of convenience. He went back to her house, and he went back to his house. She went back to her house. They didn't even live together. But in their relationship, she developed a pretty aggressive form of cancer. And just because he was her friend, he began to minister to her, encourage her, and try to nurse her back to health. And she began to get better. And a strange thing happened. As he began to take care of her, he fell in love with her. And they had a wedding, this time a church wedding. And he said, I want to do this right, committed his whole life to her. And cancer did what cancer does. It messes with you. She would get better, then she would get worse. Some of you know, if you lost friends and loved ones to cancer, this is the way it happens. And then one time when she was getting better, she died. Somewhat out of the blue. And Lewis thought, okay, wait a minute. I've waited all my life to get married. I finally find somebody I can actually give my life to, and then she dies. And here he was, profession, was someone who was in literature, was in the humanities, but deeply loved the Lord, and of course was given to theology as well. And all of this he had to make sense of when he was deeply, deeply wounded. In his mind, he was wounded by God. And he wrote a book about it. He was so raw, he wouldn't even put his name on it. And here's what Lewis said. Where is God when you are happy and turn to him with gratitude and praise? You will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate. And what do you find? A door slammed in your face. And a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that silence, you might as well turn away. He went on to write this, what chokes every prayer and every hope is the memory of all the prayers my wife and I offered and all the false hopes we had. Not hopes raised merely by our own wishful thinking, hopes encouraged, even forced on us by false diagnosis, by x-ray photographs, by strange remissions, by one temporary recovery that might have even ranked as a miracle. But step by step, we were led up the garden path. Time after time, when he seemed most gracious, speaking of God, he was really preparing the next torture. He concludes this way, what reason have we, except our own desperate wishes, to believe that God is, by any standard we can conceive, good? Lewis would later write that perhaps some of that was a little bit too strong, but in that moment, he was asking this really pressing question, if God is good, why doesn't he answer prayers? I think it's a very, very fair question. If God is a good God, I'm not talking about a better grade or an upgrade with your boyfriend or something like that. I'm talking about childhood cancer, what's going on in Darfur right now, what's going on in China right now. Why doesn't God do something? If God is sovereign and can do something, why doesn't he? Why doesn't God answer prayer? And it seems to be that Jesus is thinking, that's what his disciples are thinking in Luke chapter 11. So if you would take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 11. In just a minute, we're going to be reading in verse 1. The significant thing to know about this passage, of course, is that it's written by Luke, the Gospel of Luke. Luke is very much concerned with how Jesus is bringing the kingdom, but he structures his book a little bit differently than the other synoptics in that it's based around a travel narrative. You know this from 9:51 going into chapter 21, where he's making his way to Jerusalem. This is the point. And so Luke is very concerned about the poor. He's concerned about the marginalized. He has different themes. He's concerned about the lost. The parables of the lost sheep, coin, and son are all in Luke. But it's not just he's concerned about those things. He's concerned about those things in the context of the kingdom. How is Jesus going to ultimately bring this to an end through this death and resurrection? And so you have in chapter 10, the story of the Good Samaritan, one of those famous stories in all of the Bible. And that story is teaching us in the kingdom, how are we intended to show mercy? And then interestingly, right after that is the little narrative. You remember at the end of chapter 10 about Mary and Martha, where Mary is busy with Jesus and Martha wants to serve. And Martha says, Jesus, get on to Mary because she just wants to be with you. But Jesus replied, don't get on to her because she has chosen. You're busy about many things. She's chosen the one thing that is necessary. And so here Jesus on his way to Jerusalem paints this incredible picture of what it means to be human, what it means to be in the presence of God, which is really what Mary longed for. Then his disciples turn to him in this context, and they say this, chapter 11, verse 1. And Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, this begs the question, maybe you know the answer, but we always wrestle with this. Why was Jesus praying? And the fact that we ask that question makes us realize we don't really understand what prayer is. Why was Jesus praying? We think praying is getting something that we can't have because we don't have the ability to get it, and so we pray to God and he gets it. But if Jesus was God, why is he praying? Well, Jesus prayed for a couple of three reasons. First of all, he prayed because he was human. Humans pray. By definition, we're desperate and needy, and in his flesh, he was dependent upon his Father to do what he needed to do. He prayed because he was God. God had a conversation within God. Genesis 1, 24 through 28 tells us long before Jesus came to earth. And finally, he prays, Hebrews 7 tells us in Romans 8, because he's praying for us. Jesus was always constantly praying. And evidently, the disciples, when they had him alone, they wanted to know how to pray. They didn't ask him how to walk on water. They didn't ask him how to feed thousands of people. They didn't want to know how he was doing things. They wanted to know the source of this power. So Lord, teach us to pray. Jesus does more than this. He teaches them what to pray, how to pray, and then finally, why to pray. And so we're going to look at the parable that starts in verse 5, but let's start in verse 1 as context. Now, Jesus, again, was praying in a certain place when his disciples, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And then he teaches them what to pray. When he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. So important. The very first thing Jesus tells us to ask for after we worship, the very first thing we're told to ask for is the coming kingdom, which, again, fits in the whole trajectory of Luke. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, as we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. That's what we are to pray. And then Jesus teaches them how to pray. This is verse 5. And then he said to them, which of you has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. Now let's just stop right there. Jesus tells them what to pray, and then he tells them how to pray. And when he's explaining how to pray, he does that through a story. So let's think about the setting and really the one scene that's in this little parable. That's just 2 verses. It has a question mark at the end. It's a story that's just 1 sentence. Here's the context of this. So a friend there, of course, first century Palestine, gets a knock at the door, and someone comes to them and wants to stay the night. Now, that seems strange to us to go somewhere unannounced and ask to stay the night. But understand, in those days, they didn't have hotels as we would understand them. They didn't do that. So if you were going to go see somebody, and let's say they were 3 or 4 hours away from us by car, and we were going to walk there, we would walk at night. You would try not to walk in the heat of the day. You would try to walk at night. There was no way to call ahead. There was no place to stay. And so anytime you went into a town, you found a friend or you found a family member, you knocked on their door, and when you asked to stay in, the answer was always yes. It was always yes. Even today, if you've been to the Middle East, I had this experience in Egypt. I like to go to bed really early, and someone knocked at the door. The friends, we were staying at 9:30 at night. The evening was done. I couldn't go to bed. We stayed up for hours, entertaining them, bringing out food. It's just what you did. And in this culture, it was critical because it was dangerous to be outside and left alone. And so if you didn't show hospitality to someone, it was actually could put a real black mark on your character inside the community. You always, always shows hospitality. So the friend opens the door and he is happy to see his friend. He wraps his arms around him and says, "Of course you can stay. We have plenty of food." And then he realized he just lied. He's out of bread. And to us, that seems, again, strange, just eat something else. But bread was a staple in their diet. They would eat bread like we eat bread as a side item, but they would also eat bread as a way of dipping into things and transferring the food to how they were going to eat it. It was just a staple. You couldn't eat a meal without bread. The bread was baked daily. It was eaten daily. And so he couldn't just go out and buy some more bread. He was stuck. He had a problem. It wasn't a massive problem, but it was a problem. But it's okay that he has this problem because he's got a friend. And not just any kind of friend, he's got a midnight friend. And we all have acquaintances, people that we know around campus, know from back home. Among that group of acquaintances, we've got some friends. These are like our close friends. But probably in life, we only get one or two what we would call midnight friends. And these are people who at any time would do anything in the world to take care of us. We used to live in Texas. We were in Texas. I went to church with a guy named Jason. He was recruited by a Dallas SWAT right out of high school. He looked like a small refrigerator. Actually, that's not true. He looked like a regular size refrigerator, just a large, large individual. So when they were in raids, his job was breaching, which just simply means knocking down the doors. And so he took me to his trunk of his squad car one day. It looked like an ATF raid in there, and every kind of what he called toys imaginable in there. It was just amazing. So he tells my wife one day, he says, "Look, I know Steve travels some. So when he does, if you ever feel afraid, just call me. They'd be happy to come over, make sure the house is safe, protect you," which is great. Except the problem was then Ashley felt a lot more safe when I wasn't there. You know what I'm saying? Like, "I don't feel safe. Could you go preach somewhere and let Jason take care of me?" That's a midnight friend. A long time ago, right after I got out of seminary, I was pastoring a small church, and I got a ticket one day, and I was complaining to a guy that I got a speeding ticket, and he actually worked for the state, was an assistant Commonwealth attorney is what they call him. We would call him an assistant DA, and he said, "Did you pay the ticket?" I said, "Well, of course I paid the ticket." He said, "Why did you pay the ticket?" And I thought, of all people, you really should know the answer to that. It's the law. You pay these things. And what he was saying that I didn't catch on because I slowed, "Look, you don't have to pay that ticket. If you just kind of give that to me, it might just go away," is what he's trying to tell me. So here is somebody who is sworn to prosecute people like me who break the law. But the guy who should be my prosecution wanted to be my defense. Now that's a midnight friend. So he's got a guy. "I've got a problem, but it's okay. I'm going to go to my midnight friend, and a moment, as soon as I ask, it's going to be taken care of." When you have a midnight friend, it emboldens them when you ask. It's a joy for them to give. And so he goes to his midnight friend. And here's what happens. Look at verse 7. "And he," the midnight friend, "will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.'" What? That doesn't even make sense. I mean, he's got a problem, but it's not a massive problem. What he wants is a loaf of bread. He finds out that the midnight friend really isn't a friend at all. He starts making these terrible excuses like, "Well, I would, but the door is locked." So they all slept in one room there, and so you can just see him reaching for the door. "Yeah, I would love to. I'm sorry, I can't get that. There's no way I can't help you. My children are with me in bed." So in those days, they all slept again in one room. That one actually totally understand. You don't wake up the kids. You just don't do that. But he starts making all of these excuses. He says, "I can't." What he means is, "I won't." But even though this midnight friend turns out to be absolutely no friend at all, he still gets what he wants. Look at what happens next. Verse 8, here's Jesus' commentary on that short story. "I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend," totally not motivated by friendship, "yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." So he finds out his midnight friend is a jerk, actually. But the reality is he still gets the bread, and not because the guy wanted to give it to him. Listen, it's because he absolutely wore him out. Now, evidently, what's implied here is the guy finally says, "I really don't want to get up. I don't want to wake up the kids. I don't want to unlock the door, but I realize I can't get to sleep because you're not going to go away, so I'll just give you what you want. Jesus stops, and this is the heart of the story. He teaches us two things about prayer. Here they are. The first thing is this, that when we pray, we're to pray with boldness. The ESV uses the word that is accurate but somewhat unhelpful, impudence. It would just mean tenacity. Some translations have persistence there, but the reality is that word is really never translated persistence. I think that's read back in from what follows, but nevertheless, the idea is boldness. It's tenacity. Now, here's what's amazing about this. I want you to think about this. Jesus told around 40 parables, depending on how you categorize them. Out of those 40 parables, only two were on prayer. When you think of something so essential to the life of Jesus, so essential to the life of a disciple of Christ, so essential to us, he would teach us more about that, just two about prayer. And watch this. They have the exact same theme. Luke 11, Luke 18. They're all about boldness and persistence. It's this dogged tenacity that says, look, I'm going to pray until there's movement in this situation. The implication is he's not leaving the door. You can try to go back to sleep, but you're going to have to do it over my knocking because I'm going to keep knocking until there's movement here. And Jesus says, that's what prayer is like. Prayer is this dogged tenacity. And so he's teaching us pray with boldness, but he's teaching us the second thing that's like it, but a little bit different. And that is that we were to pray with persistence. So pray with boldness and pray with persistence. Look at verse 9. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. And you know this because you've heard it before, but the tense of those verbs implies perpetual asking. You knock and you keep on knocking. You ask and you keep on asking. You seek and you keep on seeking. Why? Well, verse 10, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who keeps on seeking find, and the one who keeps on knocking, it will be opened. So I'm not telling you, hey, we all should all pray. And oh, by the way, when you pray, you ought to be persistent. I'm telling you that just by definition, prayer is persistence. I mean, if the idea was that we're going to pray once and all of our issues are going to be resolved, then why would we need to pray daily? Why would Jesus perpetually pray? The whole implication behind a, quote, prayer life implies that what we want, what we need is honestly not going to be resolved at the first prayer. Persistence is to prayer what wet is to water. It just is. The idea of a one-and-done prayer is not biblical. And what throws us about that is it happens every once in a while. We pray once, God, would you do this? It does it. And we're like, I found the secret to prayer. You know, just pray one time and it happens. But those should be, we should think of those as the exceptions that prove the rule. It happens from time to time, but the fact that it's such an anomaly helps us understand that prayer by definition is bold persistence. If I had to put those together, I would just say tenacity, doggedness. And so let me ask you now, what do you want? What do you want? So I know what I want, but I can't pray for that. Well, you can. I mean, the implication behind the word boldness, translated here impudence, is the idea that it's something that might seem crazy, something that might seem obnoxious, something that might seem massive. If Jesus could pray in the garden that God would reverse the plan of salvation that came from the beginning of time, then we can pray for anything. Jesus resolved ultimately to the Father's will, but Jesus, not sinning, asked a massive, bold prayer. So what do you want? What do you want? Practically speaking, the parable is really helpful. Jesus teaches them what to pray. We'd call the Lord's Prayer. He teaches them how to pray with boldness and persistence. But there's a problem here. And that this parable is an analogy for prayer, right? So let's just think through this. The person who has a need, Jesus is trying to draw a correlation between our lives, the disciples' lives, in this little story. And so the person who has the need represents us. We're the ones that are praying. We're the ones that go to God in need. Now, some of you are already ahead of me. This is where it becomes a problem, because if in the little story, the person who has the need, who's trying to be a friend, who goes to the friend and gets rejected, if he is the prayer, who is God in the story? Well, that makes God in the story the jerk, right? The guy who wouldn't give him what he wanted. So is that what Jesus is teaching? Is that what God is like? Is Jesus saying, look, I want to tell you, you should always pray for daily bread, but then tell us a story about someone who doesn't get his daily bread? Is God saying, look, is Jesus saying, look, okay, here's the way it works with God. I know my Father. You're going to get what you want, but you have to wear him out. Because frankly, he has all these resources, but he resents you asking. I mean, you've been asking for the same thing for years. It's annoying, even to God. He's got a breaking point. And again, you're going to get it, but you just have to wear him out, because he resents you asking, and frankly, he resents you. Your presence in your prayer life is a bother to him. Is this what Jesus is teaching? Well, of course not. In fact, the answer is actually embedded inside the text. If you go back to verse 7, notice at the end there's a question mark. Some scholars think this is kind of a joke, or at least something that would evoke a laugh. Hey, how many of you would have a friend, you'd go to them at midnight and they wouldn't even give you a loaf of bread, and everybody laughs? No one would have a true friend like that. And Jesus says, exactly. Then why do you think that's the way God is? God's not reticent to give us what we want. And so now we understand the thrust of the parable. This is not a parable of comparison. This is a parable of contrast. Jesus is teaching us in this parable exactly what God is not like. And he unpacks that when he teaches us why we should pray. Now look at verse 11. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, these analogies are not helpful. What about a scorpion and a snake and a serpent and these type of things? Well, actually, those were common requests. To get a fish or an egg, that was a common request. And so he says, if your son asked for an egg, would you instead give him a snake? If my son asked me, Dad, who's 8 years old, can I get a snack? And I would say, no, I'm not going to give you a snack, but there's some poison underneath the sink. Why don't you drink that? Dad, can I have some Cheez-Its? My son loves Cheez-Its. Dad, can I have some Cheez-Its? No, you can't have Cheez-Its, but there's a really busy intersection. Why don't you go play there and just see how that works out? Now, we're laughing because I'm not the greatest dad in the world. I'm aware of that. But even I know I wouldn't exchange a request for help with something that would harm them. Now, Jesus, we can understand that, draws a comparison between us and God using the argument from the lesser to the greater. Like, we're evil, and we know how to give good things. Watch this. Our Father is perfect. And so he is bound by his own nature only to give us what is good for us. You're evil. You can give good gifts. God is perfect, and so he only gives us the best. God is the true friend at midnight. The friend said, go away, but God says, draw near. And the friend said, look, my children are here with me. God says, I am, you are my child. The friend said, look, the problem is I'm here on the inside and you're on the outside. And God says, come and I will meet you exactly where you are. And if I could mix metaphors, when you go and knock on God's door, you'll find you're doing so because you're already in his house. God is the true friend at midnight. So what are we to pray? The Lord's Prayer. How are we to pray? With boldness and with tenacity. But why? Because God's good. And I think that why modifies the how. We would say like this. God's good, so pray with boldness. God's good, so pray with persistence. So again, what do you want? What do you want? And if we know what we want and we're willing to pray the price, then we can see movement there is the promise of God. Pray. Seek the Lord about this. Well, this still brings us back to where we started, a couple of really practical questions. Let me end by asking a couple of questions here. And the first one is this. Okay, it still doesn't answer the question, why doesn't God answer some prayers? It seems like some prayers are answered, other prayers aren't answered. Why doesn't God answer prayer? Well, here's the answer. The answer is, we don't know. I mean, the closest thing we have is the book of Job, where this problem of evil is teased out in these conversations between God and Job and his friends. And it seems the conclusion is, as he gets to the end of the book of Job, is, Job, not only do you not know, but you can't know. I did not create you with the capacity to know. So if you run into somebody in your ministry or church or a pastor or someone who puts himself out there that has a really quick answer to the problem of evil, I would say they're suspect, because Scripture doesn't have it that tightly. It's God did not create us with the capacity to know. But just for the fun of it, if you will, let's go down that road for a minute. Imagine if you had this capacity, that every time you asked for something, as soon as you said amen, you got it. Now you imagine you had that ability. Now what would you do with that ability? I've already lost some of you somewhere in your imagination getting absolutely everything you want. What would you do with that ability? So I used to teach at a college, and imagine if my students had the ability to go into a test and say, Lord, I'm about to take this test, and I don't know how I'm going to do, but I've studied so hard, you know, walking over here a minute ago. And so, God, would you just put these answers in my head so I can, in fact, God, I don't have to be in my head, just on the paper. Would you please put these answers down? Now, if you had that ability, would you ever study again? Yes, just for the joy of learning, right? You would. No, of course not. You'd never study again. Why would you need to study? And the same thing, the greatest thing about school that you're learning, of course, is the study. It seems counterintuitive, but where you're not learning through a test, you're learning from what the test forces from you. And in God's economy, it's the same way. We want the end result without all the things that God is doing in our lives. So Oswald Chambers said it like this, that our means to an end is God's end. So we think we have this objective, we're going to go for it, because we're going to get desperate and prayerful. And when we get desperate and prayerful trying to go for that goal, we're there. Our means to an end was God's end. That's where he wanted us all along. So again, if I had that ability, I don't know what I would do with it. I would take care of myself financially, just being totally honest. I would take care of all the sickness in my family. I wouldn't have lost a parent and an in-law the last 12 months. Those things wouldn't have happened. I'd go into the hospitals, heal all the people there. I would establish scholarships funds for Midwestern. No one have tuition anymore. Take care of all the missionaries out on the field. Someone just rededicated their life right over there. I heard that. Praise the Lord for that. We're counting that decision. I don't know. What would you do with it? What would we do with that ability? I would just go to every context that I could, and I would do everything I could conceivably do that I thought was good until all my will was done, which is the opposite of what we're told to pray for. Thy kingdom come, your will be done. So what we're really asking, in a sense, when we say, God, why didn't you answer this prayer, is we're asking a bigger question. God, why am I not in charge? And you don't want to live in a world where I'm in charge any more than I want to live in one where you're in charge. I don't like unanswered prayer. I don't like the problem of evil. I don't like these mysteries about the sovereignty of God. I understand that. But at the end of the day, we're comforted that unanswered prayer speaks to the reality that God knows best. And we're comforted by that. And the second question this brings to mind is, why did he say God gives the Holy Spirit? Did you notice? Look at the end of the passage that we read. Verse 13, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now remember what he's doing. He's moving from the lesser to the greater. So we're evil, but we know how to give good gifts. God is perfect, so he gives these ultimate gifts. And so what you're expecting, kind of the flow of the verse is, look, you know how to give good gifts. Imagine what God could give. I mean, just think about that. Imagine what God could give. I mean, in our selfishness, imagine what God could give. Every material blessing. perfect bone structure. I mean, whatever you thought was great, God could give any of that. So why, instead of financial blessings or comfort or security, why does he say what God's going to give you is the Holy Spirit? And the first time I read that, I just thought that seems displaced. This is a lesson about prayer. It's not about the Holy Spirit, but it actually makes perfect sense. Because since God is perfect, he can only give which that is perfect. And the Holy Spirit is God's presence with us. We couldn't be having this moment where we're trying to understand God's word without the Holy Spirit. We couldn't pray without the Holy Spirit. We could not become a believer and be regenerate without the Holy Spirit. There'd be no missionary efforts without the Holy Spirit. This incredible worship, there'd be no praising God without the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God is God's presence with us here on earth. So what he's saying is that what God is giving us is really himself. The reason why he says the Holy Spirit is because God can't give us anything better than God. God can't give us anything better than himself. So here's a comforting thought. Not everything I want in my limited imagination is going to be answered. I understand that. And those that are older believers have been in the faith a while, we'll reflect and praise God for many of the unanswered prayers that we've had, that God didn't give us what we thought we wanted. But here's this comfort, that every time we ask God for more of him, that prayer is always answered. We always get all we want, but we can always have more of the presence of God. So here's the question. If I go to God for this, fill in the blank, God, this is what I want, but all I get in response is more of God, is that enough? God, I want this. I don't know if you're going to get this or not, but you can always have more of me. Is that enough? Or in other words, can we actually pray, your kingdom come, your will be done? Father God, we are mystified in a sense by prayer, because Lord, we just don't understand how it all works, Father. But God, we're comforted by the fact that in our misunderstanding, in our longing, in our wondering, you understand everything that we don't, Father. And for that, we praise you and we give you all the glory. And Father God, I pray that moving out, becoming buoyant, coming up to the surface from the reading of this text, Lord, would be hearts that say, God, I believe I know what I want. And so, Lord, move me. And Father, in the areas of our life, and surely there are many that our hearts, ambitions, and desires are not shaped by kingdom goals. Would you do that, Lord, so that we could be people who pray, not my will, but yours be done. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And Lord, give you all the glory for that. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.